Very good afternoon to you and yours. Thank you for joining us here on the Frank Sontag Show. We begin with our impact segment. Each hour, we start with 20-plus minutes of dialogue and discussion with no interruptions. And we are about to jump into our impact segment today with my in-studio guest, who has been here before. He is the president and founder of Capital Ministries, and his name is Ralph Drollinger. Ralph, how are you?
Well, it's good to be here at the Frank Sontag Show. Frank Sontag, how are you today, Frank?
I'm well. How about you?
Good, good, good.
You just got back from D.C. a few days ago, didn't you?
Yeah, we're up and running with our Bible studies in the House and the U.S. Senate with members, and got a lot of new freshman believers and some new possible people in our Bible study in the Senate. So we're cooking.
Talk a little bit about Capital Ministries, and then we're going to get into the mood on the Hill. We're a week away from an inauguration, and I want to talk about this Pew Research study that came out that said there's Christians everywhere in Congress.
Well, the Pew Research stuff's a little broader probably in its definition of quote-unquote who is a Christian and who's not than perhaps you and I would see that through the lens of Scripture. But suffice to say, I think of the 28 new freshman House members that are Republican. Tom Price, now it looks like he'll be the HH secretary, former House member from Georgia, still is actually. He hosted a reception for the Bible study ministry, the Capital ministry in the House, and he invited all the freshmen, and that happened before Christmas. And I think 14 of the 28 are strong believers, and they were all exciting. And a lot of them have, interestingly, military backgrounds. So there's a lot of discipline. And I was thinking, on our masthead, if you get our weekly Bible studies that I teach, they're in print. Actually, you do the audio, in case you didn't know that. wake up over there. The opportunity on that masthead, there's 68 congressional sponsors to the Bible studies in the Senate and the House. And I think we lost from matriculation, i.e. retirement, or a couple of guys lost their election last November. We lost 10 of those 68. And I was saying, gosh, are we seeing a downward trend here? But now I see at least 14. And that, I don't know all 28, but I can count 14 of the 28 are really strong. And the ones that we kind of lost, not everyone, but some of them were kind of dead wood compared to the new guys that are coming in. And some of those guys are at Bible study this week on Tuesday night. So we're real excited about that. There seems to be a really good, like Pew would suggest, but we'd have a tighter definition. It seems that there's a good move of the Holy Spirit to bring bona fide believers onto the Hill, onto the Capitol campus of America.
What would you say, and we're going to bounce around a little bit here, what would you say to the listener that may identify themselves as spiritual, they're not Christian, and they're like, oh, wait a minute, red flag, separation of church and state, this guy in studio is talking about Christians and politics, that's not okay.
Well, I make a distinction there. I think, obviously, in the Scripture as well as the U.S. Constitution, there is an institutional separation of the church and the state. God's ordained them both, but I think institutionally they're to have different leadership. But I don't think that connotates in any way an influential separation of church and state. I think our founding fathers who wrote the Constitution as well as Scripture, obviously, God in ordaining those institutions would want the institution of the church, which is causal, to influence the institution of the state, which is reflective.
What would you say the mood on Capitol Hill is now? Obviously, the Obama administration is on its way out, the new Trump administration in a week from today, right around now, inauguration. What's the mood on Capitol Hill?
Oh, it's exciting. It's really exciting. I mean, you can't believe the different spirit in the House and the Senate Bible studies. I mean, they're vastly populated by Republicans just because their platform has a lot more biblicity to it. So we tend to attract Republicans more so than Democrats. Doesn't mean we don't have some Democrats. We do. But suffice to say, the Republicans that were at the House study especially, and you got to know the difference between the cultures of the House study and the Senate study. The House study is pretty much like a truck stop, whereas the Senate study is pretty much like a country club. If you can imagine yourself teaching a Bible study in each of those locales, that's kind of the feel I can project on radio as to how it feels in the room. And there was kind of like a real joyful spirit in the house study, and it was, the room was packed in terms of the members that were there and a lot of freshmen. And there's just a whole, to answer your question, new spirit in the Capitol about being able to get things done that are biblically based.
Ralph Drollinger is my guest from Capitol Ministries. Maybe a listener that has not heard you before and they are driving and obviously somewhat casually listening, it kind of caught their ear. Wait a minute, Bible studies on Capitol Hill with politicians? Talk about specifically what Capitol Ministries does.
Well, broadly, from a blimp view relative to your question, the Great Commission says we're to go and make disciples. And when you look missiologically at that, if you're a missionary or you've been trained as a missionary or you teach missions at Biola or wherever, you would make a distinction of between people groups and affinity spheres. They're both tangential to fulfilling the Great Commission. But typically when we say people group, we mean people that are joined by a common language. So we go after, say, the French-speaking people group in Africa. There are 16, I think, French-speaking nations. So that would be a people group in Africa. But what we're doing at Capitol Ministries, which is a parachurch ministry that has a target audience of reaching political leaders or public servants, just like, say, Fellowship of Christian Athletes would be the same, reaching athletes. Johnny and Friends would be reaching handicapped people. They're parachurch structures with a national or international reach, reaching an affinity sphere rather than a people group. And to say that Capitol Ministries reaches the affinity sphere group of political leaders is to say that we're indexing the Great Commission not through linguistic similarity, but rather vocational similarity. And so everyone that's a political person would probably like my Bible study notes, because I write 52 in-depth Bible studies every year, one a week, that's exegetically in-depth but has a custom application to the life of a political leader. And therefore, that targeting, I think, creates greater efficiency in fulfilling the Great Commission, i.e. making disciples. And disciples, the Greek word mathetes, you know, we often say that translated in English means a learner. It certainly does. But I think in addition, the clue there is the English transliteration of the word is math, meaning we're trying to, in fulfilling the Great Commission, make calculators, people that can calculate the world through the lens of Scripture. That's what a disciple is, the ongoing tense of being able to calculate everything in your life, be it professionally, be it personally, be it financially, emotionally. You calculate through the lens of Scripture. That's a disciple. And so we're a target ministry reaching an affinity sphere, trying to make calculators who see the world through the lens of Scripture. And, of course, political leaders are important because they are the ones who create, for the most part, our cultural direction, given the laws that they make, if they're biblically based or not.
Twofold question. Is it true, maybe stereotypical by perception, that when we think of politicians, we think of men and women that are seeking power? Okay, now let me try to kind of clarify. Seeking power, and yet, in your first Bible study of the year, you talked about the importance of humility.
Right.
Can you kind of break that down a little bit? And obviously, we're not just talking to listeners in relation to those on Capitol Hill. We're talking to anyone that professes their faith in Christ.
Well, the passage of Scripture that comes to mind is, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. And I think last year I finished Philippians in the House in the Senate study. What I teach in person at the Bible studies is different than the 8-page or so Bible study that I hand out. That's kind of like the evening service, if you will, for people that basically, for the most part, don't go to church on Sunday because they're overbooked and there's too much hassle. You know, if a congressman or a senator shows up at church, it's just with his family, it's usually not a very good experience. People tend to lack sensitivity toward them. And not that we're trying to be a church service at the Capitol. We're not. We're a parachurch organization. But nonetheless, when we teach them the Scripture, it's important to get as much as we can into their hearts and their minds. And so when I taught through Philippians in the last 2 years, I indexed it through the theme of humility. And the key verse there is in chapter 2, consider others as more important than yourself. And I just finished this week, I think, and I think you're going to do the audio on that this coming week of the Beatitudes, which end in, you know, the conclusion that you are, which is an indicative verb, not an imperatival verb. It doesn't say you must be. It says you are, which is clue that you need to read before it. So to the degree that you are beatitudinal is the degree that you are salt and light, or a preservative and an illuminator in culture.
So is that there's a distinction between being salt and light and you are salt and light?
Well, I would say that's too fine of a hair, but I would say there's a difference between being commanded to be salt and light versus you are salt and light.
Got it.
And the verb there, you are, is an indicative in the Greek. If it was an imperatival, the way it would be translated in your English Bible and mine would be to say you must be, which is typically how the religious right evangelical community today treats that. They go into a church that doesn't have any involvement in politics, and they say, you've got to be the salt and light. And I'm saying, time out, technical foul. Because it's an indicative, you are, that means to the degree that you are what's before that contextually, which are the Beatitudes, which plays to your original question why I got on this, to the degree that you are poor in spirit, mourning, to the degree that you're humble, to the degree that, in essence, you're empty yourself, therefore, the next beatitude, you're going to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness because you know you don't have any self-righteousness when you're really true to yourself and see your own sin nature. And as those beatitudes progress, they end, first of all, in persecution, because to the degree that you are a peacemaker, which is the last beatitude, which is a peacemaker in the vertical sense, it doesn't negate the horizontal sense of making peace with two people, but it's primarily in the context of the passage has to do with you are as a believer, and Jesus brought his disciples to him as he teaches the crowd. So he's discussing with his disciples the fact that progressively, if you're broken in spirit, if you're hungering and thirst for God's righteousness, as you see other people as more important than yourself, as you then become a peacemaker, that is someone who's an ambassador for Christ, helping other people getting reconciled to God, then the result is you're going to have persecution. Blessed are you when men persecute you and heap insults upon you for the sake of the Son of Man, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I'm paraphrasing. But then from there it goes into you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and those indicatives are tantamount in importance to proper interpreting the passage, because you can't expect someone in a dead church or who isn't beatitudinal to suddenly turn it on and be an illuminator and a preserver in culture if they are not first and foremost beatitudinal, which is upstream from that conclusion.
Ralph Drollinger is my guest from Capital Ministries. In the second half of this hour, we're going to talk a bit about a Pew Research study that says 91% of the incoming congressmen and women are Christian. We're going to talk about that, and also about the new Trump administration and some of his nominations as it applies to faith. But in the last 5 minutes, I want to pose something along the lines this way to you, Ralph. Yesterday on the program, I do a segment called One Question, where I invite listeners to do that call and just ask anything, one question. There was a call on the screen I didn't get to that had to do with what's my view on immigration. Now, here's the way I want to set up the question to you. There is a common view. There is a spiritual view, if you will. There's a scriptural view. And sometimes we look to scripture and we'll read something and go, well, that foreigner, or, and we just kind of go off on our own interpretation versus what the Bible says. So here's the question, all that being set up. Less about the question related to immigration and more about the importance of all of us continuing to study his word and recognize that we're going to probably fall short in a lot of ways and to be careful how we interpret things.
Well, there's a great book out by one of the profs at Trinity Divinity School in Illinois. It's the Evangelical Free Church's Seminary. And his name is James Hoffmeyer. And Hoffmeyer, interestingly, just wrote about this because he was just captured by the fact that Jeff Sessions, when he was going through confirmation earlier this week, was asked questions about immigration. And Hoffmeyer couldn't help but say, this guy's read my book. He just hit it out of the park. This was a perfect, biblically informed answer that he gave to a skeptical, theological, liberal interpretation of immigration. And he was able to articulate Sessions, per Hoffmeyer in his blog, basically the three points that Hoffmeyer makes in his book about the difference between what we'd call someone who's illegal and someone who's a sojourner and someone who's a citizen. And what Hoffmeyer does in his classic book on this subject is he goes into the Hebrew words for each and how they're distinctive in the Old Testament relative to Israel's immigration policies. And he's just so elated that Sessions has that kind of biblical understanding, and kind of like Patton says of Rommel, I read your book. And so I was able to write him a little email, and he got back to me this morning on it. And I said, well, you know, I actually, in my Bible study, which I think is an 8 or 12 page one that I wrote, and I've reissued it several times, but the last time I put it out in the Senate, and Jeff Sessions is part of our Bible study, I gave it to him September 26. And Jeff is a real Bible scholar. I wouldn't say he's a scholar, but he hungers and thirsts for the scripture. And he will ask the best questions in Bible study. And one time I visited him for an hour and a half in his office, and the only thing on his desk was five of my Bible studies. So this guy has a desire to really learn in depth the Word of God. So I was able to say to Hoffmeyer in my email to him last night that really it's because I'm quoting you in this Bible study that Sessions has read, and I've had the distinct, humble honor of teaching him on this subject and many others, that he was able to articulate what you said in your book, because I'm quoting you, and here's my Bible study. Help me if I didn't quote you right, but I definitely footnoted him. And so that's kind of a neat praise or blessing, because there's nothing more exciting when you're a Bible teacher than to see one of the guys that you're working with actually articulate something you taught him or her when they're under the gun.
Ralph, last question before we break, and it is not near to the degree of importance as talking about Scripture and our understanding to maybe exegetically go verse by verse and understand all the nuances and complexities. So this is just a question, and in your experience, your wisdom of the Word, we live in a time, social media, information, you mentioned Jeff Sessions, and we're dominated by a mainstream media that keeps talking about, oh, he's racist and we can't have him, versus actually understanding what happened, what was said, and to will to really get down to the truth of things.
Yeah.
And I'd be interested in just your general comments about that.
Well, it just goes back to, you know, if you're buying real estate, what are the three principles you look for? Location, location, location. If you're a chef, what do you want? You want, what do they call it? Presentation, or your plating. It's all about plating. And if you're an exegete, you're interested in context, context, context. Context always rules in hermeneutics. In other words, you can't parachute in on a passage and then pull it out of context, because you could make it mean just the opposite. And oftentimes that happens on floor debates in D.C. or state capitals, is that you'll have some tear or apostate just try to use Scripture for their own position. And I think that happens a lot, unfortunately, in the news media today, where you have the ability to slice and dice interviews. And that's why a lot of people only do live interviews, because you can make someone say just the opposite by cutting out what they said right before and after. Especially if you got two cameras rolling, you can get away with that a lot easier, because you can just cut to another camera angle as you cut the audio line on the interview. And so that's unfortunate, but as our world becomes more secularized, we see more and more of that moral discrepancy relative to the integrity of an interview.
Ralph Drollinger, my guest, Capital Ministries, and we're going to talk about the new Trump administration, some appointees. Ralph just talked a bit about Jeff Sessions, and we'll talk about, in 1 week, what may begin anew on Capitol Hill, and for all of us as Christians, what may begin anew in us in terms of our relationship with our present administration, our country, and ultimately our relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll continue with Ralph Drollinger from Capital Ministries next here on the Frank Sontag Show. This is the Frank Sontag Show. My guest for the hour is president and founder of Capital Ministries, Ralph Drollinger. And we're talking a great deal about the climate politically in our country and also biblically as it applies to politics. Ralph, I think in the year, last year, 2016, I had you in studio three or four times, and from the beginning to the end of the year, we were kind of loosely tracking the primaries, and here we are. It's almost, to me, who would have imagined we'd be talking about 1 week ahead of the inauguration of President Donald Trump? And so what I want to ask you is a little bit about his nominations, his cabinet. What observations have you seen that are noteworthy and also maybe different from anything you've ever seen before?
Well, I think there's a clever parallel between Trump and Samson, and I think that I may have unpacked this another time that I was on your program, but it's worth making the parallel again, because I think, first of all, before I jump into that parallel, the qualifications for a leader in the institution of the church and those biblically qualified to leave the institution of the state are very different, because there's no biblical criteria given in the New Testament for a leader in the state other than what the purpose of the state is, which is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. Romans 13:4 does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a corporate form of punishment in a fallen world. It's God's manifestation of restraining grace in an evil world. But when you look at the institution of the church, there's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which give pretty much a parallel criteria for character qualities for those that would lead in the institution of the church. And I think my point here is that a lot of times well-believing believers will tend to foist the character qualifications of a leader in the institution of the church onto the leader of an institution of the state, and then all of a sudden become pharisaical or self-righteous, saying, you know, how can a guy like Donald Trump possibly be God's pick for America? And all the condescending overtones that played out in the last 12 months prior to the election are not few and far between in that regard. But having said that, when you look at Judges 13 to 16 in the Old Testament, you see, first of all, that the angel of the Lord appeared to the wife of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord is in Old Testament what we call a Christophany, to use a seminary word. Basically means it's a physical appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Trinity, in the Old Testament. It happens about 65 times. So here you have Jesus going to the wife of Manoah, basically saying, paraphrase, prepare your womb. I'm going to raise up the next leader of Israel through you. And part of that was a Nazirite vow. And so Manoah's wife comes to her husband Manoah, and they discuss it, and there's a lot to be said about that. But suffice to say, God raises up Samson through the womb of Manoah's wife. And we know that he has some distinctives that are good and bad. One is that he's got issues with his hair. Secondly, he's got kind of a vengeful spirit at times, but a lot of times when you really exegete those passages, it was justifiable, avenging justice for the nation of Israel, which never really stood behind him. He was pretty much the only guy in Israel that had courage. And they actually, the Israelites, delivered him over once to the Philistines because they didn't want the vengeance of the Philistines on themselves. So they just gave him Samson to take out their wrath on him. But the other thing that's positive about him that's, I think, parallel to Trump, not only does he have issues with his hair, but he has, in a positive sense, and for Samson, it was it was miraculous physical strength. But Trump is just short of that in terms of his physical stamina. And so I see these parallels, these positive parallels, and I see the courage factor that Samson had, that Trump has. And I know that there's weaknesses in Samson that are also weaknesses in Trump, like, well, we won't go into the obvious things, but we know a lot about Samson's proclivity for foreign women and how that got him in trouble. And we also know, as I mentioned, a kind of a vengeful spirit. So you see these parallels, and you have to say, and by the way, Samson ends up in Hebrews 11:32 in the Faith Hall of Fame. So that means that God approves of him, even though he has those discrepancies in his character. But yet again, I don't see a theological conundrum here, because God's not foisting the characteristics of a leader in the institution of his church on a leader of his institution of the state. And so therefore I can jive these things together in my own mind and say that if God could raise up Samson and he gets in the Faith Hall of Fame, could not God raise up Donald Trump? And could he not be one of our greatest courageous leaders of all time? And I came to that conclusion back about a year ago when there were 17 other candidates, and I was on your show basically saying all that stuff, and he ended up being the winner. That's not to say I have a gift of prophecy. I don't. I have a fourth telling ability from Scripture, but not a foretelling ability. And that would be my own theological convictions in that regard. But suffice to say, he did win out, and now we see the fruit of that relative to the second part of your question. I can count in all the cabinet appointments at least 11, and I don't know them all, but I know at least 11 are really strong in Christ. And the secular media hasn't picked up on this commonality. And perhaps this is Mike Pence doing the selection process, because Mike's really strong in Christ and has the spiritual discernment to pull the guys. I think 5 of them are out of our Bible studies that are now of those 11 in cabinet possible positions, pending confirmation. And so it's a real exciting day that here Donald Trump, who condescending evangelicals often said, who is he to be our president, has now picked probably the strongest evangelical cabinet in the modern history of America. And so exciting days are ahead, I think, because these men are quality men and women who are going to be leading these different departments of our country's leadership.
Ralph Drollinger is my guest. Ralph, last question for this segment, then I want to get into the Pew Research study and just kind of shed a little light on maybe some overgeneralizations and misunderstandings. How do I pose this question? I guess I'll do it in a very poor way, without spending a lot of time getting into all the little innuendos of it, and it goes something like this. You just made and stated quite a powerful case that we have something that is about to officially begin on Capitol Hill that maybe hasn't happened in recent history, i.e., the appointment, the nomination of many Christians in a presidential administration. That being said, we see hostility, a lot of hostility from all sorts of different camps against our president-elect, against Christians. And again, I don't want to necessarily go for my thoughts, your thoughts. I want to go to God's word on this. How are we as Christians to not only recognize but address the obvious hostility that we're going to get when we share the risen Savior with the world?
Yeah, well, I think that's part and parcel, as I said earlier, relative to the Beatitudes. When you are beatitudinal and you're a peacemaker, reconciling people to God, an ambassador for Christ in a fallen world, you're going to be persecuted. That's a guarantee. And Jesus says, make sure you watch your attitudinal response on that, because he says, blessed are you. And then he says, for your reward in heaven is great. So we need to bring that persecution of a hostile world who doesn't want to reconcile with the risen Savior to the reality in our own mental aptitude that is commonplace. That should not be a surprise to us. Matter of fact, it's probably more the reciprocal that we should be concerned about. If we're not being persecuted, are we really turning the Bunsen burner up enough? And I know in our ministry in 20 years, Capital Ministries, or 12 in the California Capital, now the last six or seven in the D.C. Capital, there's a lot of times when we get really butchered by the media. But that's to be expected. Blessed, Jesus says, and he says, for your reward in heaven is great. And so I try to hang on those even when my emotions want to, in my fallen nature, I want everybody to like me. Mm-hmm. And that's common human tendency, but that's really in our calling for Christ, not what we're called to do is create the Ralph Drawinger Club. It's to represent him.
Amen. When we continue with my guest, president and founder of Capital Ministries, Ralph Drawinger, we're going to talk about a Pew Research study that came out just a few days ago. It's run in some circles. Religious News Service picked it up. A headline, Religious Makeup of the New Congress Overwhelmingly Christian. Is that true? And is this alarming to the secular world? We'll break that down and talk more in depth with Ralph on that. As I give you a quick weather check, which is brought to you by the Ad Council, look, I just say what the National Weather Service says. They say clearing, sunshine over the weekend, no rain in the forecast. We'll see. I will echo that. I'm done with the rain. Overnight lows in the 40s. Highs. His mic's off. You can't even
hear.
I
needed this so bad.
We'll talk about that on the other side. Anyway, highs in the mid-50s. This is the Frank Sontag Show. This is the Frank Sontag Show. We are always grateful when you spend time with us. Ralph Drawinger is spending time with us for the hour. He is president and founder of Capital Ministries. Before we get into the Pew Research Study, your mic was off. I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about this rain here. Now, you have a background. You yeah. are a hiker. You've spent a lot of time in the Sierra Nevada, and you were lecturing me. Now, just joking on the break, just about how important this rain has been.
Well, California's biggest resource, as an environmental science major at UCLA, California's biggest resource isn't like West Virginia, which is coal. Ours is water, and we have in an average year. We've been in drought cycle, but in an average year, according to my friends who are on the board at MWD, we have 200 million acre feet of fresh water. That is unfathomable in terms of a resource. And so because we know we're in a drought cycle ecosystem in California, especially with population growth, we have to have reservoir capacity commensurate with our population growth. And we haven't built any more storage in the last 30 years. Now, fortunately, 2 years ago, under Brown's leadership, we're going to build two 40-foot tunnels underneath the delta, which will take the Northern California fresh water and put it into the Tracy pumps, which is the start of the California aqueduct, which delivers all the way to Southern California. But we still need more holding capacity along the way. And there's two new reservoirs in that bonding measure. And 75% of your fresh water comes from north of the delta, but 75% of your population is south of the delta, especially your wonderful growing areas, which makes California so prosperous, our ag industry, which is our biggest industry. And so we have to continue to grow our ag industry, and we have to be able to get that fresh water without environmentally damaging the balance of the ecosystem in the delta areas. So the solution, and we just got a negative environmental impact report on that, an EIR, which is good, which means we could start building if there wasn't any lawsuits next year, which will take many years to drill these 35-mile long twin 40-foot diameter tunnels that will take all of this American and Sacramento River fresh water and put it into our already existing infrastructure, which is the California aqueduct, and deliver it throughout the whole of the state. And Pat Brown actually built the California Aqueduct, so his son is finishing his dad's legacy, because we were supposed to build the peripheral canal, which was part of the California Aqueduct project prior to when it was built. We delayed it. We didn't build it at the same time. Then the voters rejected it, and now we've finally come back under Governor Brown's leadership, and we're augmenting that by not a peripheral canal, which definitely would damage the streams coming into the Delta. It would block them, and doing a tunnel underneath all of it, which I think is a brilliant solution. But we still need, I think, four or five more San Luis Rey reservoirs right above the California Aqueduct in the coastal range, which are primarily uninhabited and could make for really big, huge reservoirs the size of the San Luis Rey holding reservoir that we have right now.
So when you hear guys like me whining about the rain, you want to just...
Oh, punch them out. If we just had the ability, because I got this software that shows all the reservoir levels in the whole state. I can look at them every day and see how they're doing. I'm kind of a water wonk, if you haven't already caught that. And it's just fun to see the levels come up. But now they're all near full, and they're going to have to open the gates, lest the next storm, which is scheduled Thursday through Sunday next week, there won't be any storage capacity. So we're going to let all that fresh water, in a year we have abundance, go out to the ocean rather than store it for a non-rainy day.
Well, let me ask this. We've got 5 minutes here. I want to pursue this a little more. Can you stick around for maybe an impact segment in the 5 o'clock hour about the Pew Research Study?
Sure.
Because I think this is important. And I was telling you off the air, I was coming to work yesterday in the local news station. I heard them touting Northern California, looks like the drought is over, but the drought in Southern California, literally, I heard the newscaster say, it's even worse now with the rain. How much misinformation, disinformation, uneducation when it comes to this topic and the drought in our state is out there?
Well, a lot of it's political, and I think the issue here will be with all the drought regulations that went into effect by law. Once we're out of drought, will they be lifted, or will it be a way of government to continue to control your and my water consumption? And that's just a freedom or a right that's being taken away from us if they don't lift those laws. I know, like in Santa Clarita, where we live, when we're not in D.C., that our city isn't watering a lot of things, and it looks terrible. I think they should be able to turn that water back on. But if they keep the laws in place, even though we have an abundance, then I think that's a loss of freedom. Mm.
You mentioned that at UCLA, your...
Ecosystems.
Why ecosystems?
Oh, it was a new major, and I was a jock. I was looking for something to... sounded good. And I was one of the first graduates in ecosystems, so I pretty much got to write my major in terms of what classes I took. So I worked a lot. I took a lot. I was able to basically write my own major curriculum. So I took a lot of classes in religion, and my thesis was on Christianity and the environmental crisis, and how basically spent a lot of time in Genesis, how better understanding if Genesis talks about man being able to, if God tells man he can subdue the earth, then how do you reconcile that with what the secularist Ian McHarg would argue, that that's a right for a bulldozer mentality? And I argued back, no, it's not, because that command by God for at the top of his creative order, man, to subdue the earth, has the inference of respect for the creator's creation. And that's all given before the fall in Genesis 3. Now, obviously, when man falls and sin enters the world, you're going to have a tainted environmental policy because of greed and corruption, which is part and parcel of our nature. So there does need to be balances in terms of how one manages the ecosystem of the world. But at the same time, the fish in the Delta has no more rights, perhaps less, than man, because man's at the top of the creative order. And the only thing that God created in his image was you and me, mankind. He didn't create the rest of creation in his image. And so there's a theological demarcation between man and his ability to subdue and rule over the world with respect for the creator's creation, and the rest of creation, which is meant to facilitate man for his pleasure, without man obviously corrupting that or taking advantage of that. But in a capitalistic system, Weyerhaeuser plants new trees because they want to stay in business, and dairymen make sure that when they send a cow to be culled, that they're going to have two more growing up to replace it. And so the capitalistic incentive certainly helps us be good managers of creation, lest we go bankrupt.
I've got about five questions in response to all of that, but I'm just going to throw one because we've got just a couple of minutes. You mentioned you were a jock at UCLA. That's part of the reason why you pursued this career or this major. And yet seems to me that it's the culmination of your upbringing, your life experience, your love for the outdoors. It's the perfect major for you.
Yeah, it was. My father started a chain of mountaineering stores in Southern California called Adventure 16. They're still around. The flagship store is in Westwood. And I grew up basically in the Sierra Nevada trying new products that the outdoor industry was just in its birthing era. The non-motorized sports industry is one way to look at it. And right here in Glendale, there was a great competitor of my father's called Dick Kelty, the Kelty Pack, which was the first Heliarc aluminum welded exterior frame backpack. But my father had all the patents on Heliarc aluminum exterior frame backpacks that were hip carried, whereas Kelty hadn't innovated that yet. And we were based out of San Diego. So I grew up with a great love for the Sierra Nevada and have spent a lifetime climbing there. And 5 years ago, I finished a goal of climbing every peak on the main ridge between Olancha and Sonora Pass, which supposedly is the first person to do that.
Ralph Drollinger is my guest, founder and president of Capital Ministries. When we continue, we're going to circle back and talk to Ralph about one of the main reasons that we invited him in between him going back to D.C. and sharing Bible studies. 91% of Christians in Congress, Pew Research. Is that really the truth? Is that a bit vague? We're going to break that down, and I know Ralph is going to share some insights that we will be blessed to hear. And also, in time, I'm sure we'll have time and impact, talk maybe a little bit more about the mood on Capitol Hill and our newly elected president to take office in 1 week from today, Donald Trump. We'll do that in a matter of moments. Quick mention of the KKLA Health Fair, which is a week from tomorrow. We've kind of talked a bit, even though indirectly, about health, the importance of taking care of ourselves. The second annual health fair is at Pasnas Church in Pasadena, 1 week from tomorrow. Free health screenings, free workshops, important health topics. If you would like to go, it is free, but you do need to register by going online at kkla.com. If you want to go to the health fair a week from tomorrow, go online to register at kkla.com. This is the Frank Sontag Show. This is the Frank Sontag Show. Impact time, always 20-plus minutes of uninterrupted dialogue and discussion, and we do impact the beginning of each hour on this program we call the Frank Sontag Show. Rare is the case where my guest is on both impact segments, but Ralph Drollinger is here. I've asked him to stay for our second impact segment because I want to talk a little bit about the Pew Research study, talking about 91% of the new Congress would be Christian, and some other things as well. But let's just start right there. Okay, so we've got stories, Pew Research, 91%, and then we got the New York Times headlining it. I'm sure probably to freak some of the humanists out, like the Christians are taking over on Capitol Hill. Yeah. Talk about the study and some of the differentiation we need to make.
Well, I think, first of all, whenever you see the word Christian used broadly by some research group, you have to ascertain what it is it that they're using as their definition of a Christian. And for me, on the Hill, the guys that are going to frequent my Bible studies are basically Christians in the conservative sense of that word. Now, I'm talking about theological conservatism in juxtaposition to theological liberalism. And theological, and this is a really important distinction to make because I don't think Pew makes the distinction. So you throw a lot of theological liberals who wear the name Christian on their shirt sleeve into that total and you come up with 91%. I would say technical foul. You have to look at what theological liberalism is, and perhaps the best way to unpack that is through the lens of what was called the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the Protestant church about 120 years ago in America. And this is after the Reformation. But now there's the School of Tübingen in Germany, a seminary that's basically leaking into the American seminaries that, among other conflicts, is saying that you really can't trust the source documents that make up our inspired Bible. And therefore, they take a liberal view toward the inspiration of Scripture. They say not all of Scripture is inspired. We'll add to that other confluences like the Industrial Revolution in America and the need to have more of a social gospel influence rather than a personal salvific relationship with Christ type of theology. And you add these confluences together, which occurred in American Protestantism 120 years ago, and you have the birth of what we call in seminary circles theological liberalism. And theological liberalism, the biggest opponent to that in terms of the conservative side was a guy by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen and his cronies were professors at Princeton Theological Seminary, but it went theologically liberal. And so those guys all packed their bags and started Westminster Seminary. And why this is so important in knowing this little soundbite from history is that the biggest advocate for conservative theology, being J. Gresham Machen, the person who is the apologist for our position, would say to the theological liberal, look it, you've lost the inerrancy of Scripture. You've lost the idea of its plenary inspiration. And therefore, it's not authoritative. You would admit that. Well, downstream from that watershed issue are all the other basic tenets or doctrines of Protestant Reformation theology. For instance, our soteriology, is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Is our Christology, is Christ salvific, or is he just a good human role model? Is sin really sin in the human soul, or is it an environmental thing that can be placated by changing man's environment? That would be our doctrine of hamartiology. So once you lose on inerrancy, the watershed issue, all the other doctrines, J. Gresham Machen points out, change. And so at the end of the day, you have these people that are theological liberals that are saying on their shirt sleeve they're Christians. But as Machen argued, they're no more Christians than a person who follows Buddha or a Muslim, because their definition of what it means to be a Christian is totally different than ours because of the loss of the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. It changes all the doctrines. So, coming full circle, relative to your question, what am I saying? When you get to a Pew Research article that says 91% of Congress are Christians, you have to say, well, how many of those are theological liberals that think they're Christians when, in fact, biblically speaking, they're so far from biblical Christianity, it's not funny. And yet they're put in the compendium of 91%.
What is the importance for we, the body of Christ, when we hear something like the Pew Research study that just came out? And, I mean, what can we gain along the lines of using this to the benefit of our faith? In other words, when I saw this, I know New York Times headlined it. I'm sure it angered a lot of the non-believers. And yet, as you just so articulately put, when you say you're Christian, I mean, what does that mean? Is it according to the biblical standards? You mentioned him being the salvation, being the salvific answer. What would you like to say about this, maybe, that would be important to note and for us to really walk away and go, okay, I've got a better grasp of what this represents?
Well, for instance, Jesus says exclusively in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's pretty narrow. That's quite dogmatic. You're going to get persecuted if you preach that. But to a person who says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't believe that, to your question, I would doubt if they're really saved. Now, that's not to have a judgmental spirit toward them. I'd love them and try to show them John 14:6 the best I could in a pastoral way. But nonetheless, the truth of that passage still stands as a point of demarcation relative to what is true saving faith and what is not. Am I placing my faith in the Jesus of Scripture, who not only says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, but do I see the one I'm calling I as the second member of the Trinity, who has the ability to save because he is God incarnate, who died on the cross for my sin in my place? Or do I just view the Jesus of Scripture as a good humanitarian role model of humility that I need to exemplify in my personal life, and I call myself a Christian because I see Jesus as a really good role model of humility? Well, that's not saving faith, because that's a Jesus of my own making, and I'm not really trusting the Jesus of Scripture. And he also says 747 times, the New Testament writers, that he is Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, which means boss. And so am I coming to the Jesus of Scripture, who says he's not only Savior is only 22 times in the New Testament, but Lord? The apostolic preaching of the first century church was all about the lordship of Christ. Am I bowing my knee to his lordship? In other words, reciprocal of that, am I really repentant of my sin and I want to make him my boss rather than me be my boss? Anything less than that is perhaps not a real conversion or a repentance or a change of direction, because I'm still the boss of my own life and I really am just playing a game saying I'm a Christian when I don't see Jesus as Lord in my life.
Ralph Drollinger is my guest. I want to kind of segue into a brief discussion we had off the air, especially in relation to you just talking about the importance of perspective as we represent ourselves as Christians. It goes like this. In a lot of the secular profile, public dialogue, social media, there are some that, let's just say, represent themselves as Christians, yet the dialogue is horrifying, attacking each other, berating each other. And you want me off there a little bit about your thoughts on the dangers of that. And you mentioned the word immature. Can we talk a bit about how we how do I want to say this? I mean, is it endemic in the body of Christ now in the West, where there are some of us going around thinking we're Christian and we may not even be saved, if you will?
Yeah, I have Bible studies on what's called tares in the church. You know, how do you know the true from the false? You know, with the wheat, sometimes spring up tares and they look the same. So I think the bigger question, the tenor of what I hear you asking, is that believers who are bona fide believers need to do their debating behind closed doors. They need not use the secular media to debate a fellow believer. That's just a sign of immaturity. And I think the tone of believers when they debate another believer should be balanced with the idea of Proverbs 3:3, where it says, bind kindness and truth around your neck, write them both on the tablet of your heart. And I always say this to the legislators I'm discipling. There's a lot of guys that can get out there on the floor and really be truthful and in the committees, and they're just the believer that's standing on truth. But as 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's verse 1, says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal.
Wow.
And so truth without love is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. At the same time, you can have the imbalance on the other end of the spectrum, where you have a lot of people that are just jellyfishes, and they're kind, they'll pat you on the back, they'll hug you in the Capitol, and it's just love fest 101 all the time, but they speak no truth. And they're all about just personal relationships and warmth and intimacy with their fellow man, but they stand for nothing. They're jellyfish. And so rare is the man in the Capitol community or in all of American life who is both 100% kind and 100% truthful. And those are rare birds. And I can count on my hand the guys I know in D.C. that really have that down. For instance, Tom Price, who looks like he'll be our HHS director, or Jeff Sessions, who we mentioned earlier. These are guys that are really polite, courteous, and loving, but they're indefatigable when it comes to speaking truth. And they can do both and not come across harsh when they do it. And I think that's a real spiritual maturity lesson, to be able to bind both kindness and truth around your neck. Write them both on the tablet of your heart.
Ralph Drollinger from Capital Ministries is my guest. I want to kind of circle back to maybe a little bit of where we started and in the end talk about Capital Ministries a bit more and talking about your weekly Bible studies and how people, our listeners, can get emails and the like. You had just talked about the importance of said Christian to be careful about public banter and disagreement, especially in something like social media. And yet we hear, boy, Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, this year, the body of Christ has never been more divided. Now, is that, do you think that is true, or do you think that that is kind of a subtle ruse and a lie by the enemy in that there's something much more here than just...
Well, in my seminary, I spent a majority of my time working on the connection of theological liberalism to party platforms versus theological conservatism to party platforms. And without sounding political, but to be true to the point I'm making, most of the people that name the name of Christ in the Democratic Party are captive to theological liberalism, which J. Gretchen Machen, to go to my earlier point, would say that's not true Christianity whatsoever. It just shares a common name. Whereas most of the believers in the Republican Party in elected office in D.C. that name the name of Christ, not all of them, have as their theological premises theological conservatism, a Protestant Reformation faith that's grounded in a high view of the authority of Scripture. And so my point is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. That right actions begin with right thinking, and right thinking begins with thinking right about God. So if you don't have good theology because you've abandoned the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, your theology will be affected if that watershed issue is as it is. Then that will affect the way you think, and that will affect the way you vote and your actions. And so I would say, back full circle to your question or your premise, is that people that are colliding in the name of Christ over policy issues that see them different, but both would say they're Christian, we need to be discerning and peel back the onion a few layers and say, what is your theology that propagates or supports your proclamation that you're a Christian? And is that true? Do you really see Christ as salvific, or is Christ just a good role model in a social gospel theologicum? Or on the other hand, do you have a high view of Scripture that informs your policy just like it informs your personal life, and you have integrity that means that you're a whole, integer means whole, versus fractionalized, like you believe this but you don't vote this way based upon what you believe. And so God calls us to be men and women of integrity, where what we believe informs what we think, and what we think informs our actions. Otherwise, we have some disconnects that will really fail us at the end of the day.
A cornerstone to that would be each and every one of us that represents ourselves as Christians to be ongoing in our investigation and our understanding of studying the Word of God. Talk about your Bible study or weekly Bible study that our listeners can get access to free, and the importance of us continuing to study God's Word.
Yeah, I just was doing a second edit on a chat. I have this book coming out this year called Oaks in Office, and it's more of a tome than it is a book. It'll probably be 400 to 500 pages, but it's basically 52 of my Bible studies that we're using in our Civic Reach ministry, and they'll be combined together in one book called OIO, Oaks in Office. And Oaks in Office will be 52 Bible studies that deal in 7 segments of formation for an up-and-coming political leader. It's to disciple them and to give a layman who wants to start a ministry in a local city or county government with local city council members the fodder to really make disciples, even if he doesn't have a seminary, so as to give him curricula that's, you know, primed by Scripture to really have a discipleship ministry with, i.e. Oaks in Office has custom application to the life of a public servant on each of the lessons. So all that to say that today I was working on a Bible study that's one of the first ones in the book on why should I study the Bible. And I think it's about 20 pages. My critical editor is going crazy with this. And I ended by giving 15 reasons why you should study the Bible. And they're all based upon scriptural exegesis of why Scripture says you should study me. And I debunk the whole thing by giving three reasons or rationalities why people typically in the Catholic community say they don't really want to get into studying the Bible. And there are all these spiritualized reasons that fall flat when you examine them through the lens of Scripture, which I do at the front end of this introduction to this Bible study. All that to say this, that that's probably the longest chapter in the book, but rightfully so, because if I can't convince you by the overwhelming tenacity of Scripture and its repetitiveness on this issue to be a student of the Word, then these changes aren't going to occur in your life to the degree and the quickness that they should in your sanctification process. And so I'm a big advocate on having a high-protein diet of the Word of God to build spiritual musculature. And there's too much of this high-carb Christianity going around that makes you feel good, but on Monday you're on a sugar low, and it doesn't really serve you because you've really not been using the building blocks of Scripture to build theological treatises in your mind which really impact your convictions and your integrity and your steadfastness, especially when the pressures come.
So invite the listeners to reach out to Capital Ministries and get your Bible study.
Yeah, they can just write me at Ralph at CapMin. That's short for Capital Ministries, CAPMIN.org. And a new thing, as we started about an hour ago, is that you're doing the audio tracks of these. So you can actually have delivered in your email, and soon, the later part of this month, we'll have the Cap app will come out, so you can load it onto your devices and receive that week's Bible study that's being taught in D.C., as well as every week we have a ministry update as to what's going on with Capital Ministries throughout the world. We have, I think, 24 ministries in foreign federal capitals. We've started 40 ministries in U.S. state capitals, and we're just now birthing Sick Reach to try to start Outposts for Christ in the 33,000 local city and county governments of America, which virtually have no Outposts for Christ at this point. Woeful oversight on behalf of we evangelicals to not be discipling up-and-coming political leaders at the germination point of their career path. And so these Bible studies you can get by the advent of Steve Jobs' inventions for free in four color and an audio track by you. You can read it or hear it. Frank will preach to you my Bible study, since I don't have time to do that other than what I do in D.C. And you can be impacted by what we're utilizing in terms of curricula to make disciples of our political leaders in D.C.
So if you would like to get Ralph Trollinger through Capital Ministries Weekly Bible Study, as he said, email address is ralph@capmin.org. Ralph@capmin.org. Just shoot him an email and say, I'd like to get the Bible study. And it's very easy. You'll get it every week. As he said, Ralph just shared there's going to be an app in the not-too-distant future. Ralph@capmin.org. And the website for Capital Ministries is capmin.org.
Yeah, that's
as
right.
As in capitalministries.org.
Yeah, and it's a great website. I think my Bible study is there in four different languages every week, and your audio tracks are starting to show up on each week's publication, and a lot of other good things, how people can get involved in the ministry, especially Civic Reach. We're looking for thousands of, just like Bible Study Fellowship has thousands of Bible Study Fellowship leaders, we're asking God to raise up thousands of Bible study leaders for local government ministry.
Amen. Ralph Trollinger is president and founder of Capital Ministries. Again, capmin.org is their website. God bless you, my brother. Thank you for what you do for the kingdom. And I'm really excited about what is on the horizon for this country.
Well, amen. And thank you, Frank, for your ministry and your faithfulness and your pastoral abilities on the air. I love it.
I love you. God bless you.
Well, you too.
We'll continue with more. This is the Frank Sontag Show.